Our text for today is Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And having just read this prayer, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, the Father who has named everything in heaven and on earth, because you're the creator, the one to whom amazingly we can come and pray. We can speak to you and you hear us. You acknowledge our prayers. You answer them. You recognize us. These are incredible things, but here we are. And so I pray to you this morning. I ask you, Father, that you would help us to understand this passage, and more than that, to live it out, and to pray, to actually pray this prayer that we're reading about here in Ephesians, this prayer that was recorded by Paul, and that you would answer this prayer and make it a reality in our lives, in our church, in our community, and in our world. So help us now as we look to your word. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit so that we can know and understand and believe this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. For an introduction, I would like to read, and I'm going to, Acts chapter 19. So I'm warning you ahead of time, Ed, I'm going to do just a little bit of reading here. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, to begin with. Acts chapter 19 is the story in Acts of Paul's time in Ephesus. It's when he came to Ephesus. He was there for 2.5 to 3 years, and a number of things happened. He taught daily in the hall of Tyrannus. He spoke in the synagogue for 3 months before that. A lot of people were saved. The church was planted, and other things were happening too. And the reason I want to read this is because it tells us the context of the letter of Ephesians. It tells us what life was like in the city of Ephesus. And I think it's going to help us see some things like why Paul is writing about, especially about the power of God, which he mentions a number of times in this short passage that we're reading today, and that the power of God would strengthen us. So let's start at chapter 19 in Acts, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, an exorcist is someone who supposedly casts out demons, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Well, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we see here, seven sons of a Jewish priest were trying this technique of using the name of Jesus and Paul to cast out a demon. And the demon knew that they did not actually believe in Jesus. They were not Jesus' people. And so they overpowered them, and the guy in whom the demon was, he wounded them and ripped off their clothes, and they ran out of the house, probably screaming, and it must have been quite a sight. And a lot of people heard about it, some people saw it, and it freaked people out, and they were afraid. So there's demon possession happening here. And there's also this thing about magic and magic practices and magic books. And it says, those who now believed brought their magic books and burned them, and it was valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. That is a lot of money. I'm not sure what the math would be on that and what the exchange rate would be and all that kind of thing, but we're talking about a lot of people with a lot of these magic books. And these are magic books. They're not like, hey, pick a card, any card, that kind of magic. It's, no, real kind of, quote-unquote, real magic that invokes demons, and it's spiritual warfare kind of stuff. There is serious things happening here in Ephesus, and it's happening all over the place. But anyway, that's the immediate context of the book of Ephesians. The people that Paul is writing to are living in this situation where spiritual powers, the rulers and authorities that Paul writes about in Ephesians, are active and almost not quite visible, but what they are doing is visible there. So Paul is going to be contrasting that with God's infinite power in the passage that we're in. And then going on in Acts chapter 19, 21 through 34, that's kind of a long stretch. I'll sum it up. There's a temple in Ephesus, and it's a temple of Artemis, this goddess, and she's not real, but there are demons who are part of that process, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, spiritual powers of evil who work through that process, that religion, and all that is happening there. And a great riot is stirred up because Demetrius, a silversmith who makes money off of people buying idols that look like supposedly this goddess Artemis, he knew that what Paul was preaching, Christianity, was going to potentially put an end to his livelihood because it was saying this is no God at all. I mean, Demetrius was right about that point. But so he causes a riot. And this huge mob goes into the theater in Ephesus, this open-air theater, which you can still see. You can go look at it online, that holds something like 20 to 25,000 people. And this place is full. And for 2 hours, these people are crying out. It must have been incredibly loud. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Over and over and over, they're yelling this. This is the context. This is the culture. This is the situation that these Ephesian believers are living in. And they need to know that God, the true God, is the all-powerful God who gives his power to his people, who strengthens them and protects them and enables them to continue to live in that situation, in that culture. And we could contrast that with America, where that kind of stuff just, it really doesn't, at least we don't know, it doesn't really happen here. Satan has different strategies in the world. In certain countries, typically third world countries, poorer countries, he's a lot more visible. He, meaning him, all of his spiritual powers that are under him, demons essentially, who are working in the world, they're more visible, like perhaps what we see here in Acts chapter 19. In America, he takes a very different approach. It's almost a hands-off approach, I think. He lets materialism and greed and possessions do his work for him. The Enlightenment, supposedly the Enlightenment, which basically taught people, or people realized, you know what, I don't need God. There really isn't a God. There are no spiritual beings. There is what we can see and feel and touch. That's what's real. And so Satan's like, fine, hands off, to some extent. Just let people do what they're doing. They're on a fast track to hell, which is what he wants. Okay. So that, by way of introduction, is I just want to set up, this is the culture, this is the society, this is the city that these people are living in. And just because we don't see this kind of thing, like we read about in Acts 19, because we don't see that kind of thing here necessarily, the rulers and authorities and spiritual powers of evil that Paul writes about in the letter of Ephesians are still very much real and sterile, still very much here and active. They're just taking a different approach. Okay. Some observations of this passage. Let's talk about its context within the letter to Ephesians. This is Paul's second prayer report. And when I say prayer report, I mean he's recording a prayer. He's reporting to the Ephesians, this is what I am praying for you. I want you to know this is how and what I am praying for you. He had started this prayer in 3 verse 1, which we looked at last week, but then he rabbit trailed into the mystery of Christ in the gospel. And now he's back. Once again, he says, for this reason, this is what I was going to say two paragraphs ago, but now I'm saying it now. So it's a second prayer report. There is a continuity or a connection with Paul's first prayer, and that first prayer is in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And significantly, this is one of the small group questions, and I know our small group, they throw a lot of possibilities of what the connection could be, but the one I want to especially point out is power, and that's God's power. And you see that in verse, I think it's 119. Paul there in that prayer, in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 and verse 19, he wants them to know, remember that? He wants them to know three things. One of those is, what is the immeasurable greatness of his, that's God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He wants people to know the infinite power of God toward believers. For believers. In this prayer, in chapter 3, Paul is asking God to actually strengthen us with that power. First, he wanted us just to know about it. But now it's actually doing something. He is asking God to do something with that power to strengthen his people, you and me, believers, with the immeasurable power of God. I thought of this example. I was trying to think, how can we illustrate this? Remember the blizzard from 2 weeks ago? I mean, that's why we didn't have church, and that's why the whole town shut down for a couple days. I know you remember it. On Saturday, Maggie had gone to work at Walmart. She was coming home around 1:15, 1:30. She got stuck in a snowdrift and crossing the interstate at exit 14. They really need to put up a snow fence there, but that's another story. Anyway, and she could hardly see because of the blowing snow. And she got stuck, and she called, or Libby called her or something. She called Libby. And so Libby and I went to rescue her, and we brought some shovels, and Ron from Auto Choice, he happened to be driving by with a tow truck, or with his truck and a tow strap, so he pulled her out. But we had gone out, and we did a little bit of shoveling. Libby and I are walking back to our car, and we almost got blown off the road. I mean, I could barely hold on to a shovel. The wind was so strong. My point here is you can know what a blizzard is. It's blowing snow. But when you get stuck in a drift that you can't see even because there's so much snow in the air and the wind almost blows you over, now you know the power of the blizzard. Not talking about Dairy Queen blizzards either. Paul at first wanted us to know about the power of God. Now he wants us to experience it. And that's by prayer and asking God. We can't command it to happen. We can't instruct God to do this, but we can certainly ask him, and he will strengthen us with his power. This prayer is a perfect and necessary transition between the two halves of this letter, between chapters 1 through 3, and 4, 5, and 6. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are primarily doctrine. They are what's called indicatives. They are truth. Paul is putting out true statements. Though, interestingly, it's doctrine that is taught in a lengthy blessing, in the first half of chapter 1, and two prayers. Well, that's interesting. And then some other stuff mixed in there. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are primarily ethical demands and commands, what we call imperatives. Imperative is a word that means command. So you have the indicative in chapters 1 through 3, the imperative in chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is true, now do this. Though there is still some doctrine, some truth included in those demands in chapters 4, 5, and 6. These are ethical demands, and we'll see that in the coming weeks in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Ethical demands to get rid of sin and sinful practices. And that's negatively, and positively, to live holy and righteous lives. So why is this prayer a necessary transition between those two parts of the book? Because of this. We are not intended to live the Christian life in our own strength and power. We simply cannot do it. When I was when I was a younger person, I had something tacked on my wall. It was a quote from something that said, the Christian life is not only hard, it's impossible to live. But you're not expected to do it. I mean, you are in one sense, but not in your own power. Trying to live chapters 4, 5, and 6 without chapters 1, 2, and 3 is backwards. It's what's called willpower religion. It's putting the cart before the horse. And it's an exercise in futility. It's plowing the sea. I love that metaphor or illustration or figure of speech or whatever it's called. Jordan can tell me later what it is. But plowing the sea, can you imagine that? You can plow the earth and you can see the furrow that you just plowed, but you plow the sea and there's nothing to see. It's an exercise in futility. God's power that we read about in this prayer, and that Paul is praying that God would give to us. God's power is also essential because of the spiritual forces of evil that we are up against. And we are, even though it may not look like it. Rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. Now, Paul writes about three different times in the letter to Ephesians. And another observation. Paul likes long sentences. Verses 14 through 19 are one sentence in the Greek. That first paragraph, it's all one sentence. There are some challenges in this passage. And I'm going to say this. Every translation, every Bible version, the ESV, the RSV, the NIV, the NKJV, the NLT, and all kinds of other ones, every translation is a commentary. Don't get riled up with that. I said that in another church once, and some guy got really upset with me. Every translation is a commentary because you cannot go from one language to another without making choices. That's just the way language works. It's not a one-for-one deal. So there are some things here where people, they have questions about, well, what did Paul mean in this phrase? And what did this phrase go with the one before it or after it? And so Bible translators and commentators, they make choices, they make decisions. And that's why I say every translation is a commentary, and the ESV has done that. And I'll bring up two as we go through this passage. There are more, but I'll point out two along the way. There are some markers in this text that give us some hints about what's going on. It's the word hina in Greek. If you were to transliterate that into English, it'd be H-I-N-A. And it means that. Hina. And you see that in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory. You see that technically it's in verse 18, but the ESV puts it in 17, but that you, being rooted and grounded to love, may have strength to comprehend. And also in 19b, which means the second half of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there's three that's, and that breaks up the prayer. So here's an outline suggestion. Verses 14 and 15, Paul is addressing the Father. He's praying to someone. He's praying to God the Father, the creator of the universe. And then verse 16 and 17a, so the first half of verse 17, it's a prayer for strength. And then in verse 17b through 19a, the first half of 19, it's a prayer for understanding. And then 19b, the second half of 19, it's a prayer for filling, to being filled with all the fullness of God. And then the last two verses, 20, 21, is a doxology. Paul just erupts into praise for God, for who he is and what he has done. So here we go, addressing the Father, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Well, for what reason? Here we are again. Well, it's chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, especially verses 14 through 22 and all the reasons that he gives there. God is our peace. He has made us one. We are near to him now. He has reconciled us both to God. He came and preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, which is incredible. And then, verse 19, 22, he says, we are this temple that is being built and being filled by God with himself. And then he goes into chapter 3, 1 through 13. So now I think he's also pointing back to that for this reason, for the gospel, for what he's done. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. We had a professor in Bible College who demonstrated this. I think the class was general epistles. When I say that, I mean Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. Those are called the general epistles because they're not Paul's epistles. They're just general. Anyway, he was talking about James. That particular section of the class was on James. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was known as Old Camel Knees. Why? Because he spent so much time in prayer. And I remember he demonstrated it, and this old guy who's ancient drops to the floor on his knees. I was like, oh man, that must have hurt. But he's demonstrating it. And yeah, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul isn't actually saying, I'm praying. He doesn't actually say, I'm praying. This is my prayer. He says, I bow my knees. Well, it's a figure of speech. And we all, I think, just know what he means is he's praying. He's praying. And that bowing the knee, it's a sign of humility. We don't always have to pray. You can pray in any position you want, in any activity that you're doing, walking, maybe sleeping, pretending to sleep, working, driving, riding a bike, swimming, eating, doing nothing. You can be praying. You could be standing. You could be lying on face down on the floor. You could be kneeling, like Paul is mentioning here. I think in Acts chapter 20, when they're on the beach, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, they got done, they all bowed down or knelt down on the beach and prayed. But people also stood up in the Bible and prayed. For this reason, I bow my knees, I pray before the Father, before the Father. Paul is following Jesus' instruction in Matthew 6, 9. When the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. He said, okay, it's like this. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Pray to the Father. So Paul is doing that. He's praying to the Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he gets more specific. Well, who is that Father? Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That is an interesting way of describing God. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every family in heaven and on earth. I'll just summarize it for you. It's essentially saying every being that exists, every being that exists, angelic, both good and evil, angels and demons, and earthly beings, human, animals, etc. Every family, and he's not implying that angels, for example, have moms and dads, brothers and sisters, and whatever, but all beings, they're all named. Naming, the process of naming, the right to give names. Naming emphasizes God's power and his sovereignty as the creator who, like we see in 3 verse 9, created all things and gave them their classification and identity. Not only did he create them, he said, you are this. you are this. You are this. And you are this. I mean, he could have created them and just left them, but no, he gave them classification, or taxonomy, and identity. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. He determines the number of the stars. People have been wondering for a long, long time, well, since Abraham, maybe before. How many stars are there? Well, we can't count them. God knows every single one of them. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. To us, an almost infinite number of stars, though it's not, I think there is an edge of the universe out there somewhere, because only God is truly infinite. But he names every one of them. Astronomers have named the ones that we can see and find. He names every single one that no human will ever see. Great is our Lord, verse 5, Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. How about that? Power again. His understanding is beyond measure. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And that's just two examples. God names everything. That's what that means. That's what Paul is saying. From whom every family in heaven and earth is named. In other words, God the Father who created everything. Because he did, he names it whatever he wants to name him. That's who I'm praying to, Paul says. Now the prayer. Prayer for strength, verse 16 and 17a. It's verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Well, that, we have the first, remember the Greek word, henna? This is our first henna in this passage. So that, this is what I'm praying for, that. Now this, according to the riches of his glory. God's glory, what is it? It's a number of things. It's unapproachable light, like he writes about in, Paul writes about in 1st or 2nd Timothy, I think it's 1st. God dwells in unapproachable light. It's his majesty. It's his holiness. And when I say holiness, it's his perfection and his the fact that he is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is entirely other than anything else in the universe. He is holy. And it's his power. It's his might. It's his ability to do whatever he sets out to do, whatever he wants to do. And it's not just his glory. It's the riches. It's the superabundance, the infinite measure of his glory. According to the riches, the superabundance of his glory, he may do something. He may grant you to be strengthened with power. Strength. What is strength? When I think of strength, I typically think of weightlifting. I mean, strength is the ability to lift something heavy or push something heavy or pull something heavy. When it comes down to it, strength is really just the ability to do anything at all. It's able to do. He may grant you to be able to do what you need to do. And remember, that's what's coming in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Grant you to be strengthened with power. And what kind of strength are we talking about? This is one of the small group questions. But it's spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. It's the ability, like I just said, to carry out the demands and commands of chapters 4, 5, and 6, and everything else in God's Word. The things that are impossible for anyone to do without the Spirit of God within them, giving them the power, the strength to carry out these commands. The strengthening is not automatic. We had this discussion too on Wednesday night. But Paul is specifically praying for God to do this in their lives, and I think in your lives. And we need to be praying this as well. As we go through this, we're not just analyzing this. We're not just trying to figure out what it's saying. We are doing that. But we also need to follow this example. I'm going to come back to that again in the conclusion. But we need to be doing this for ourselves and for each other as well. Praying for God to strengthen us and each other with his power. It's not automatic. And his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the agent who delivers God's power to us. That you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What is your inner being? Well, I think it's your heart, which he's going to say in the next phrase where he just kind of re-says it. It's like a parallel version. Your heart in the next verse. It's your moral and spiritual self. We talked about this passage a number of times the last few weeks, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That transformation that's happening is happening inside. It's not your physical outer shell that's being transformed. It's the inner you, the inner self, that is being transformed from one degree, one millimeter at a time, probably, of glory to the next, more and more progressively like Christ. This is why when you become a Christian, you're not automatically like Christ in every possible sense of the word. It takes time. And sometimes, well, it's going to take a long time. And 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self, our physical body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Just like he's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 3. That inner self is going to come up again in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. I'll make you aware of it at this point. We'll talk about it more when we get there. But he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And I think that's what he's talking about here in chapter 3. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So now you have a few weeks to chew on that before we get to it. What is Paul talking about there, and how does that work? Well, one way it has to work is by the power and strength that God provides. Well, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, ESV did something interesting here. Remember I said every translation is a commentary? So the translators for Ephesians, they said, well, we think this is actually another prayer request that Paul is making. So we're going to put the word so that here. Well, there's actually no henna here. That Greek word is not here. So I think it might have been better for them to say, for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. So it would be, my prayer is that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, comma, for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, and then that you, and so on. So that Christ may dwell is not a result of strengthening with power. It's a parallel idea. It's a similar idea. It's restating what it means to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in your inner being. It's for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. When I was in college, I worked at a camp in Michigan called Spring Hill Camps. And one of our college friends, she was there too, and she asked me, I think we're outside the craft house, she said, John, is this saying the Bible anywhere to ask Jesus into your heart? I said, well, I don't know. And so I went looking, and I'm pretty sure I found this verse. And I said, well, it does say something like that here, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But here's the thing. Paul is writing to believers. And his prayer is that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. So I don't know that it's necessarily right or correct to say, to ask Jesus to come into your heart as a means of, as the initial salvation. I mean, maybe it is. But it's also something we need to keep praying for, that Christ would dwell through his Spirit in our inner beings, in our hearts, in our inner person. This reminded me of Galatians 2:20, and I think it helps us understand both passages. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. remember the union with Christ thing that we looked at in chapter 1? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who, what? Who lives in me, who dwells in me, like he's saying in Ephesians 3. And the life I now live in the flesh, because I still have to keep living, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Back to Ephesians 3:17. For Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's prayer for them, for us, our prayer for us and for each other, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be strengthened with God's power through his Spirit in our inner self. Christ dwelling in your heart. Christ as the Lord and Master of your life. And that means every part of your life. Not just your church life. Your married life, if you're married, your single life, if you're single, your work life and all the challenges that has with it, your at-home life, your leisure life, if you do that kind of thing, your reading life, your TV watching life, even your sleeping life, everything. Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Well, that was a prayer for strength. Now he goes into his prayer for understanding, verses 17b through 19a. So verse 17b, Ephesians chapter 3, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Well, now we have one of those questions I told you about was coming. Does this phrase go with verse 18, which is what the ESV does? Or, there's another option, is it the third request of the previous section? So that would read something like, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Or like the ESV, that you being rooted and grounded in love, because of that, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. You can't see it in the English, really, but that you, the two English words, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that translates a henna, remember that word that we talked about, which is actually at the beginning of verse 18. It's not in the middle of verse 17. But again, translation from one language to another is not rigid. You have to move some things around to make sense out of things. So, and I think the ESV got it right. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Okay, now let's ask this. Whose love are we talking about? What kind of love are we talking about? Not what kind. Whose love? Well, primarily, firstly, ultimately, surely it has to be God's love for us. God's love for you. God has incredible love for you. Paul has talked about God's love several times throughout this letter already. We were predestined in God's love. And I didn't write it down. So there's other examples. You've heard them. You've seen them. You've read them for yourself. God's love for you. But also, your love for God in return. We love God because he first loved us. But then that also has to flow into our love for each other. Like 1 John says, how can you, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. You don't love your brother who you've seen. How can you say you love God who you've never seen? God's love for us, our love for God, our love for each other. Being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. He uses, rooted is an agricultural term. It's a farming term. And grounded is an architectural or building term. So he's pulling in two metaphors here, two figures of speech, being rooted and grounded in love. Think of the parable of the sower or the soils, which might be a better way of describing it, in Matthew 13, where Jesus tells us this parable, the story of the sower who goes out and he's just scattering his seed as he walks around, and it lands in different kinds of soils, rocky soil, the soil where there's thorns, the good soil, and the one other soil that I can't remember, and for sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but what happens? The seed in the one soil, the first example, It sprouts quickly, but it doesn't, the root doesn't go very deep. And so when trouble and trials come and the heat of the day and whatnot, it withers and dies. And then you have, oh yeah, the seed where the birds come and take it away, and that's Satan and his minions coming and doing their work of evil against what God does. Then you have the thorns where the seeds grow up quickly, but they're among thorns and they get choked, and the thorns, Jesus says, are our possessions and our wealth and these earthly things that take our focus away from him. But then there's good soil. And Paul is saying, be like that good soil. Let the roots of God's love go down deep into your soul. Make a solid root that cannot be withered, blown over. You go out in the hills sometimes, you see a huge ponderosa pine, for example, that's been blown over by the wind, and it just didn't have a whole lot of roots holding it. Don't be like that. Be rooted and grounded in God's love. Grounded. Think of the parable of the two builders in Matthew chapter 7. One who builds it on a rock, builds his house on stone, on a footing that cannot be moved, and someone else who builds on sand. And the storm comes and washes away his house, and the first house that's built on a solid foundation stands. There's a lot of building going on in our town right now. As you drive around, you see a basement, concrete just sticking up out of the ground, waiting for the house to be built on top of it. Think of this. Think of the foundation, the solid foundation on God and his love, being rooted and grounded in God's love, established in God's love. That's you. Once you are there, and I think, thinking about like conversation with Mags, you have to, you have to work at it in one sense. You have to put some effort into, you have to read God's word. You have to be fed. This feeds your soul. You have to pray like Paul is praying here. You have to pray. You have to fellowship with other believers. You have to do some things God expects you to do. He gives you the power to do it, but he expects you to do it. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength. There it is again. May have strength. May have the ability to do something. May have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That you may have the strength. It takes strength. It takes the ability given by God to comprehend, to understand, to grasp what it is he's talking about here. And it's with all the saints. It's not just you. The Bible is never focused on you. It's you with the others. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You know, strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth. That way and that way. Side to side, as far as you can see and further. The length. That way and that way. The height. As high up as you can imagine, and the depth, deeper than the deepest sea. Of what? Paul doesn't actually say the breadth and length and height and depth of whatever. He just kind of leaves it hanging. Well, there's multiple possibilities. One commentator listed seven and said there are many more throughout church history of what Paul is referring to, what people think Paul is referring to. I'm going to offer you two. Rather than seven or 50 or whatever they are. First one is the love of Christ. That's what the ESV seems to make it sound like. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Well, again, they've kind of tweaked it a little bit to this is what we think it is, and it could be. And most modern translations have opted for that. They think, well, yeah, he's talking about the love of Christ and how vast it is in all dimensions. Another option is God's power, and God's power is what we're talking about here in this passage. Clinton Arnold, in his commentary, makes a pretty convincing argument for this option, and he gives four reasons, and here they are. I'll just hit them briefly. There is an ancient papyrus text, not biblical, but otherwise, and there are many papyri in the world. The biblical texts are just a fraction of what's out there, and that helps us understand the Bible. Anyway, there's an ancient papyrus text that contains these same four terms, and they refer to a deity's supernatural power. Not God, but someone like Artemis, for example, in Acts 19. So somewhere in secular writing, someone used this exact phrase, more or less, to say what God is saying, or Paul is saying here about God, and implying possibly and potentially about God's power, how vast it is. And remember, these people are living in a place where power is very visible. Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil, their power is you can see it, the effects of it. They need to know that God and his power is vastly greater. And you can depend on it, and he will protect you, and he will give you what you need to live. Second reason, God's power is described in Ephesians 1:19 as the immeasurable greatness of his power, which you could describe here as the length and breadth and height and depth to know something that is just incredibly vast. Then there's some grammatical reasons, which I won't get into. And then in Philippians 3:10-12, turn a couple pages over to Philippians, he says something kind of similar. Philippians 3:10, this is Paul again writing, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. To make it his own, it's a word that translates a word that's back in Ephesians 3, and it means to comprehend, to understand, or to grasp something. So he's putting these same terms, and he's using them in a similar way, and there he expressly talks about God's power. So it could very well be, and that's just one of the things we'll have to ask Paul when we get to heaven. Paul, Ephesians 3:18, what were you talking about? The height and depth and breadth and length of what? He's like, come on, John, you know. Paul, just tell me. Don't play games. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ. A love that compelled Christ to the second Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, to come to earth, to humble himself and take on the form of a human being, to live and walk on the earth that he created, breathe air that he invented, drink water that only he could come up with, to do these things, to subject himself to arrest and trial and beatings and persecutions and sufferings, and then be nailed to a tree and to suffer the wrath of God and to die and to be buried. To die a criminal's death for never having committed a crime. That kind of love, to know the love of Christ. Paul says this love surpasses knowledge. It's unknowable. It can never be fully known. But that doesn't mean you should try. Paul wants us to know that which can never be fully known. All eternity, whether that involves time or not, one of the things you'll be doing is trying to comprehend and understand and to know the love, the immense, the immeasurable, unknowable love of Jesus Christ. But you can start here, and that's part of what Paul is praying for you, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And the third request, verse 19b, a prayer for filling, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This request summarizes the entire prayer up to this point, and it makes the demands of the Christian life possible. Stop sinning, be holy, because you have been filled with the fullness of God. With all the fullness of God, he says. That's an incredible thought. That the God who created the universe, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, lives within you and can live in you more than he already has. That's what Paul is praying for you, and that's what we should be praying for each other. In Colossians 1:19, flip a couple pages to Colossians. For in him, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Completely, fully, God was in Christ. Christ was God. All the fullness of God was in Christ, completely dwelling in him. Paul is praying this for us. What Christ experienced, if you could say, we can experience to some degree. In Colossians 2, 9, and 10, he expands on it just a bit more. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity, of God the Father, dwells bodily. Christ is the revelation of God to the world. We saw that in the Gospel of John. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him, but it also needs to be ongoing. It's the already and the not yet. But the key there is in him. You have been filled in him, in union with Christ, in your union with Christ, which you have an experience as a believer, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have and can have more of the fullness of Christ, of God, dwelling in you. I used to read climbing magazine. It's just called Climbing. I used to be a rock climber. Anyway, and I read the story about somebody traveling in the Himalayas and one and their Westerners over there, anyway, doing their thing. And one said this Nepalese language or something, said this phrase to this other person. What does that mean? And it says, the God in me greets the God in you. Well, they weren't referring to this. But I think they have, I'm thinking on my feet here, I think they have an inkling, perhaps, of what Paul is talking about. It is possible and real to be filled with the fullness of God. That is, we almost can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend it. But it's there. Paul is writing about it. He's praying for it. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul described us, the church, as the new temple of God, which God fills with himself. And now Paul is praying that that would happen, that you, that we, would be filled with the fullness of God. And then in Ephesians 5, 18, you have Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll hopefully understand more of this as time goes on. But also that it would be a reality, and we need to be praying this. And finally, the doxology. Doxology means to give praise. Verses 20 and 21. Paul is just, he just has to write this. One, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but two, because he's just thinking about all these things and what he's praying and all he's been writing about. And he says, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able, to him who has the power. There's another translation choice that they made. They could have said, to him who has the power, because the Greek word that's behind that, which means him who is able, but him who has the power to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Anything you can ask of God, if it's asked in accordance with his will, he can and will do. But he also does far more than you can ever ask. You could be asking the rest of your life and he can do far more. He's going to do it according to his will. And his will is what's best for you, and what you might want is not necessarily what is best for you. But he can also do more than you can even imagine, more than you can think, which makes sense. I mean, we're just are finite creatures, where he's an infinite being. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And there is a power at work within it. It starts at your salvation, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And it continues throughout your life, and I think throughout eternity. according to the power that is work within us, to him, to God the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Well, in Christ Jesus is a given. Yes, God was glorified in Christ Jesus and all that he did and all he's still doing. But also in the church, and this is kind of a unique phrase here, but how does the church glorify God? By displaying unity, which we're going to see about next in chapter 4, by becoming more holy, by getting rid of sin and taking on holy living, like Peter says, be holy, for I am holy, quoting God. We can spread the good news of the gospel. That's how we glorify God, praising and worshiping God like we do here in our worship service and other places in small groups and elsewhere. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Never ending. Never ending. What are we going to be doing a million years from now? Glorifying God. Praising and worshiping him. He will be glorified in you and whatever it is you're doing. And a million years from now, find me and let me know what you're doing. We'll be there. And then 2 million years from now, I'll come find you and I'll let you know what I'm doing. 10 million years? I mean, we talk about forever and ever, but you know, it's hard to imagine. When you start putting numbers on it, 1 billion years from now, I don't know how far they go. It goes forever. We're going to have to come up with new names for these numbers. Forever and ever, amen. You know, the word amen just means so be it, or yes, or I agree, or truly. That's how we close a prayer, but it's amen. Yes, this is true, this is right. Well, I said earlier, this is more than a prayer report. This is a pattern, it's a template for us. It's for you to follow in your prayers for yourself and for each other. And I encourage you to do that. It's not a one and done. It's an ongoing, continual prayer to God, like daily kind of thing, at least weekly, monthly, I don't know, probably more than monthly. Shoot for daily and see what happens. Imagine if we actually prayed this and believed it and God answered it. What would happen in our lives and in this church and in this community? The power, strength, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit and of Christ, which Paul prays for here, are absolutely essential for the demands of chapters 4, 5, and 6, living the Christian life. Well, let's pray. You know, let's pray this prayer. I'll do it right now. We're going to pray for strength, power, love, and Christ dwelling in us. Heavenly Father, nobody here is bowing our knees, but we're praying. We're praying. We're praying to you. You are the creator, the provider, the sovereign Lord of this universe, and we ask that according to the immeasurable riches of your glory, that you would grant us to be strengthened with your power, your immeasurable power. Strengthen us, O God, through your Spirit in our inner beings. We ask that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, continuing faith through him or in him, that we, having been rooted and grounded in love, that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints here in this room, around the world, and throughout all time, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of whatever that is, of your power, of your love, maybe it's something even else, but to know the love of Christ that cannot be known, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. What an incredible thought. Lord, we pray that you would make these things true and real in our lives. We would experience you like we never had before, and that you would work in us, in this community, and in this world. You are able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask or even imagine. Your power is at work within us, and we are grateful for that. To you be the glory in our church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen.